19. My plan is to get through the rest of this chapter tonight. It could happen. Praise God.
Amen.
So we're in Acts 19. Paul is still in Ephesus. Excuse me. I haven't coughed all day. Then I get up here. In Acts chapter 19, you know the Lord has done a lot of wonderful things. There have been some incredible miracles, a lot of healing. The cloths gone out and healed the sick and delivered people from demon oppression. The seven sons of Sceva, that situation. And then you've got this great deliverance where all these people who were trapped in idolatry and occultism brought their stuff and burned it all. We left off last time in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, where it says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Christ conquers all." So beginning in verse 21 and 22, we get a little insight into Paul's plan, his itinerary, you might say. So he says in verse 21, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" He wanted to go to Rome. He wasn't going to start a church there because Christianity was already there. Churches had already been started, but his plan was to see the great capital of the empire and to preach there and evangelize there. And he would wind up in Rome, but not by the way he planned. "I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, according to Acts 20, Paul spent about 3 years all total in Ephesus. You know, he might have rounded that off a little bit, but 3 years is I think he knows what he's talking about. So he said he spent 3 years there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. So he's there for 3 years, but now his missionary feet are wanting to go. After 3 years in one place, it's time to get those feet moving. And one of his plans was, of course, ultimately he wanted to get to Rome, but beyond Rome, Paul's heart's desire was to get to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain and preach the gospel there. That was the furthermost end of the Western Empire, of the Roman Empire. And he wanted to get there and preach to the ends, what they would say, the ends of the earth. And his plan was to go there, but there were a few things that had to be done first. You'll notice he wanted to pass through Macedonia. He was going to make his way to Jerusalem for a very important reason. The church in Jerusalem, you remember, this is the original church. This is where the Holy Spirit was first poured out. And you know, the original church was comprised of Jews. And at this time, the Jews were undergoing a great deal of persecution in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians especially. Because the Jewish Christians were not only facing persecution from their fellow Jews, there was a famine that was affecting the land. So the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering because of that. And then the Jews were boycotting the Christians. So it was one way they could punish you, you know. Back in those days, you traded, you bartered, you bought, you sold, your food, everything, you know. You sold your crops or your sheep or whatever. Well, it's a Jewish city. Jerusalem's a Jewish city. Everybody in there, predominantly Jews, what if the Jews quit buying? They're not going to buy from the Christians anymore. Because you remember, the Christians were Jews themselves. But now they're Christians. So the Jews started to boycott the Christians in Jerusalem. Their suffering was real. So between the famine, the boycott, and then the overt persecution from the Jews, they had a need. They had a great need. The poor in Jerusalem, the poor believers. So Paul's intent was, we're going to take up an offering from all these Gentile churches where he had been preaching, establishing churches. We're going to take up an offering and we're going to bring it to the saints in Jerusalem. We're going to bring it there for their great needs. And this would accomplish more than one thing. It would provide help, aid, assistance for the mother church. You know, if there was a mother church, that was it, because it was the original church that God established. So it would provide aid for them. But it would also promote a unity within the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, because there was a real danger then and now of them forming their own little group exclusive of the others. And the Jews often had a problem accepting the Gentiles as equal in their relationships to Christ, because the Gentiles didn't eat kosher. I mean, they had a lot to wade through. You know, religion can really create some obstacles in a person's life. You get ingrained with some of this stuff, that what you should do or believe. They pummel this stuff in you from childhood. Your family's got it in their head, and then you come into the liberty of Christ. It can be hard to get past. So that's Paul's intent. He's going to go through the churches on his way to Jerusalem and collect the offering. Verse 21 says they would pass through Macedonia, that's Greece, of course, where a lot of churches were there, the church at Philadelphia, Berea, and quite a few other, Amphipolis. And then Achaia, he talks about that in verse 21. That's where Corinth, the region of Achaia was in. Corinth was there, and actually Athens was there too. But he sent co-workers, verse 22. Two of the men that were really close to him at the time, Timothy and Erastus, he would stay there in Ephesus for a while they went. Now, this is what they were going to do. They were going to get every one of those churches ready for Paul's visit. So they were going to let them know about the great need in Jerusalem so that they could take up an offering, so that they could be ready when Paul came. And he would just pass through. He wasn't intending to spend any time there. He was just going to pass through and kind of collect this and bring it on to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say all of that here in the book of Acts, does it? But Paul mentions it in his writings. In Romans chapter 15 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're going to look at both of those passages. So keep your finger here, but I want you to turn with me to Romans 15. Y'all following me so far? All right, Romans 15, if you'd make your way over there. And let's see Paul's plans as he speaks to the church in Rome. This is his letter to them. Chapter 15. I'm going to read beginning. We'll begin in verse 22. He says, for which cause, Romans 15:22, also I've been much hindered from coming to you. He's wanted to go to Rome, and things have come up. He hadn't been able to make it there. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, that's his future plan, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way there, thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. That's what his plan is, his immediate plans, to bring that offering. He wrote this epistle from Ephesus. For, verse 26, it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. See, this ties right into what we just read, right? In Acts. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, their debtors to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. He's speaking about material things like money. And when therefore I have performed this, when I'm done here and I've sealed to them this fruit, then I'll come by you into Spain. So that's his plan on his way. I'm going to bring this offering first to Jerusalem, and then my plan is to come see you guys. And then I want to also read over in 1 Corinthians 16, if you'll make your way there. First Corinthians 16. All right. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. His plan is to collect an offering from them. He says, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. He wants them, all the churches in the region of Galatia, to pick up an offering, and he says, I want you guys to pick up an offering there over in Achaia, where they are. He says, on the first day of the week, because that's when the church gathered, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul didn't want to come and shake a bucket or a can and plead for money. He wanted to come minister the gospel to the saints there, encourage them in the Lord, tell them a little bit about what's going on in Jerusalem, and that offering, he wanted it to be there and ready, and they would take it on. He didn't want to spend a lot of time at this point at the various churches. He was intent on getting this aid to Jerusalem. The aid must have been really needed, desperately needed. So he says that way they won't be doing all of this, the gatherings, when I come. And when I come, whomever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So they wanted some guys to go along, and Paul says, if it's meet that I go also, they'll go with me. So that's the big plan. He had this great burden to get to Jerusalem, then Rome, and then Spain. Now I want you to look a little bit further down with me. Same chapter, but I'm going to read verse 8. He says, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Remember we read in Acts 19, he stayed a little longer in Ephesus while he sent Timotheus and Erastus, but he stayed there still for a while at Ephesus. He said, I'm going to stay here until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. So truly God had opened up a great door for Paul in Ephesus, and God worked mighty miracles there, and multitudes came to the Lord, And that despite the fact that it was a thoroughly idolatrous city and a city immersed in the occult as well. So he says, I've got a great door open here. But notice this last thing, there are many adversaries. I have a lot of people opposing me over here. So he was going to stay a little bit longer. I don't know how much longer he got to stay, actually. But you get the gist of what was going on by that last statement he made. The storm clouds were gathering, and there was an uprising that, like a slowly boiling cauldron, is about to now spill over and come his way. And that brings us to, if you'll make your way back with me, to Acts chapter 19, the latter half of Acts 19. Still with me? Still awake?
Amen.
Okay. The latter half, in fact, the entire second half of chapter 19 pretty much deals with one event, and that is the riot that erupted in Ephesus. So the enemy didn't leave Paul alone for very long. There was a lot of resentment pent up towards the Christians, but also towards Paul in particular, and it's just about to reach the boiling point. He wanted to stay till Pentecost. Pentecost is one of those movable feasts. It could be anywhere from May the 10th to June the 13th. It could fit anywhere up in that time frame. But in Ephesus, in the month of May, they had a yearly festival called the Feast of Artemisus. Artemis was the great goddess. Remember, the great temple, seventh wonder of the ancient world, or one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But one month of the year was Mardi Gras, Christmas, New Year's Eve, all rolled into one month of drunken revelry, idolatry, whoredoms, every kind of wickedness you can imagine in the celebration and worship of Artemis. All the temple prostitutes would come out. It was a month of orgy and drunkenness. And it was a big, big, big deal. This was when all of the craftsmen, artisans, metal workers in Ephesus made their money. Because pilgrims would come from all over the empire to Mardi Gras, Artemis. They would come from all over the empire to worship, and they would go home with trinkets. They would go home with, you know, these things that the tradesmen craft. You know how Christmas, this is when all of the merchants make their money? Well, for Ephesus, they made their money in the month of May, because that's when this great festival took place, and the whole city would be packed with tourists who had money. And this is when they sell everything, you know, all their little idols. And it was the most profitable time of the year for them. And that's why the trouble broke out. Because you begin reading in verse 23, we're in Acts 19, 23. At the same time, Paul's in Ephesus, he's lingering there. There arose no small stir about that way. No small stir. It's a major upheaval, an uproar. And what is that way? That is the way of Christ. That's what they called it, the way. Those Christians. Absolutely. So there was no small stir. This was a major, major eruption. Verse 24 for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. So he's one of these craftsmen that makes, you know, things from in metal. They believe he was the leader of the local trade guild. It would be like a union. You know, the idea of unions goes way, way, way back. And these craftsmen had their own guilds, and they believed that Demetrius was a leader in this trade guild. And what did they do? They made silver shrines for Diana, King James Diana. The Greek is Artemis, the goddess Artemis. And it brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. No small gain. They made a lot of money is the idea. This is how they made their living, selling this stuff. And they sell it to tourists, the people who come in that particular month. So he called all the craftsmen together with the workmen of similar occupations and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. This is how we live. This is how we live as good as we do. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying they be no gods which are made with hands." He says our idols are not gods. And he's doing this everywhere he goes. So that, verse 27, not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Verse 28, and when they heard these sayings, they were overjoyed. They were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." He was stirring up a mob, and they were foaming at the mouth. He had whipped them into a rage. And so they just shouting out over and over, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And that soon erupted into a bit of a riot. In verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. They grabbed these two guys that traveled with Paul. They didn't see Paul, but they saw them. And so they grabbed them and they rush them into the theater. Now, this is a 25,000 seat theater, and the ruins of it are still there. And they say they're remarkably preserved. But anyway, this is where they drag them in, and when they drag them in there, the mob all just starts following in. So this theater is being filled with thousands and thousands of people, all part of this mob shouting, you know, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," all filled with anger, filled with rage. Verse 30, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Paul wanted to go in there and talk to the mob. He was going to go try and address them. You know, Paul's an evangelist. He sees a crowd, that's an opportunity. He wants to go preach to them. He's full of zeal, and he wants to go preach to this crowd. But you know, a mob is irrational. They're all full of rage. You can't reason with people. that are full of rage. They just can't be reasoned with. And that a lot of them don't even know what they're doing. I got a big kick, well, I guess a bit of an awakening at some of the things that were going on not long ago when all these young people were pouring out into the streets, and they were asking them, why are you here? They said, they didn't know what they were protesting or yelling about. My kids call it FOMO, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. So if you see a big crowd of people going somewhere and they're all angry or they just jump in. Just follow along with them, you know. Protesters are usually brainless. The majority of them are brainless. They'll just follow whoever it is that's whipping them into a frenzy. They'll just follow along and spout the same slogans, and they don't even know what they're talking about. In fact, if you want to read something interesting, look at verse 32. This is really interesting. Some therefore cried one thing, you know, some cried another thing, for the assembly was confused. You've got these thousands and thousands of people. Some are shouting one thing, some another thing. Nobody knows what's going on. And notice what it says. And the more part, that is, most of them did not know why they were come together. The majority of them didn't even know why they were there. They don't know what's going on. They just followed along with the mob and, woo, I'm shouting this and somebody else shouting that. And everybody's confused. That's the mentality of a mob. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. They just saw everybody else going and yelling and all. So, you know, it's kind of typical. So Paul, now, he's ready to step out and preach to them. But believe it or not, there's a time to be silent. And sometimes we need wisdom to know when that time is, that you should stop talking. Paul, he wanted to preach. Let me get out in front of that crowd. Let me preach. Let me reason with them. And Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7 says, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. Now, most of us think all the time's a time to speak. You know, it's always time to speak. But we don't always get it that there's a time when we should zip it. Just stop. Listen. Not everybody needs your opinion. Not everybody needs your view. Sometimes we just need to be quiet. You know, there are times when God is better served by our silence. We're all supposed to witness. We're all supposed to share the gospel. We're all supposed to be lights and so on. But there are times, and we have to be sensitive, there are times when we serve God better by silence. Maybe just pray for the situation, but I want you to notice what happens in these passages of Scripture. Paul is about to step into this arena, verse 30. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. They stopped him. They said, no, don't go in there. And certain of the chief of Asia, verse 31, who were his friends. Paul had friends among the chief leaders in the whole region. They sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Do not go in there. He's getting all these voices of leaders in the community that loved Paul, cared about Paul. They saying, don't go in there. Had Paul gone in, against the wisdom and the counsel of the fellow disciples and of those community leaders that were friends of his and that loved him, you know, we might not have the rest of the epistles that Paul wrote. His life could have ended right there had he gone against that wisdom or against that counsel. He could have been torn apart by that mob. He could have been killed very easily. And the epistles, the rest of the epistles that he wrote, I believe we'd still have our Bible, and that God would have just used somebody else to write what he wanted us to know. He could have used Apollos. He could have used Barnabas. He could have used Peter. He could have used whoever he chose. He could have used somebody else. But God wanted to use Paul. But I want you to know something. Do not think that you can act rashly against wisdom and even against wise counsel and escape negative consequences. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 17, why should you die before your time? It's possible to die before your time. It's possible to cut your life short because you don't listen. Even the great Paul the Apostle needed to listen. He needed to listen to his friends, people who loved him, people who cared about him. Now, ultimately, you have to decide what you're going to listen to and what you're going to follow. But here's the greatest apostle who ever lived, who was going to do one thing that he believed at the time he should do. But the unanimous voice of those who loved him, who were around him, said, do not step into that arena. And so he didn't. And he lived to write the rest of the story. Yes, sir.
Wasn't it true that Paul was stoned at one point? They killed
Absolutely.
Him, and the apostles brought him back. I mean, he was attacked.
Perhaps he was killed, yeah.
Many times where they...
Oh, stoned, beaten. Yeah, many times.
So he was, you know, pretty familiar with
danger.
Angry Jews.
Yeah, sure. Oh, yeah, he faced anger many times. But here you had him surrounded by friends... He didn't need to step into that arena. They knew you can't reason with a mob like this. And unless Paul had a supernatural revelation that's what he was supposed to do, he listened. He listened to the counsel of the brethren. Yes, sir. No, I don't think it's on, Dave.
Okay. A similar thing happened to Peter in the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, Lord, let us build up some tents for you. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him.
Right. Yeah. He wanted to build a tabernacle for Moses and one for Elijah. Yeah. And God spoke from heaven. Don't do that. Well, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about wise counsel. Proverbs 19:20, hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. You know, it's not talking about just listening to unsaved people's counsel. It's talking about listening to the counsel of wise men and wise women who love the Lord, know the Lord, and who are not going to lead you astray. You know, this would be people who care about you. And I do believe sometimes it's a good idea. You're about to make a decision that could end your life. I don't think Paul was afraid to die. That's not it at all. He wasn't. He stepped into the fire. He was ready to go with the gospel. But these guys counseled together and restrained him, not physically, but, you know, by their input restrained him from stepping into the middle of that mob that was hungry for blood. They were bloodthirsty. So wisdom's the principal thing, the Bible says. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all thy getting, get understanding. Yes, ma'am. Miss Karen.
Wasn't there a time when Paul was discouraged from going to Jerusalem and his friends were counseling him not to go?
There was a time when the Lord was discouraged from going to Jerusalem. Yeah. That'll happen a little bit later on.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to read about that soon. The prophet. Yeah. But Paul had it in his heart, in his spirit. He was convinced that he was to go no matter what happened, to go to Jerusalem. And that's another story altogether. You know, if the Lord tells you to do something, then that's what you do, no matter who tries to discourage you from doing it. Remember, they tried to stop the Lord from going into Jerusalem. Don't go in there. The Lord said, get behind me, Satan. Because he knew where he needed to go, and he knew what was ahead for him. Just pointing out a little detail here that sometimes we should listen. So the whole group is confused. Verse 32, half of them didn't know why they were there. And then we come to verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They couldn't find Paul, but they saw Alexander. Now, Alexander is a Gentile name. It's a Greek name. You know, they had a lot of people they named Alexander after Alexander the Great. So lots and lots of people, Jews and Gentiles, were named Alexander. There is no consensus among Bible commentators and so forth as to who this Alexander was. Some believe he was Alexander the coppersmith that Paul said he did me what much harm. He actually told Timothy, who would later pastor the church there in Ephesus, and according to church tradition would be martyred there around 97 AD. But Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and told him, you know, you got to beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He did me a lot of harm. The Lord's going to deal with him according to, you know, his works. He did me much evil, is what Paul actually said. But whoever this Alexander was, he was obviously a Jew. Verse 33 said the Jews put him forward. They wanted him to say something. And he would have made a defense unto the people. So here's one of the views that I think is probably the correct one. Alexander was probably a leader among the Jewish people, and he wanted to make sure that this angry mob wasn't identifying the Jews with the Christians. He wanted them to know, you know, he's not like us. These Christians are not like us. We're Jews. These guys are different. And therefore, you know, he wanted to stand up and defend the Jews. Because let me tell you, when they hated the Christians, when the Gentiles hated the Christians, that spilled right over into the hatred towards the Jews. And they were suffering also because of the things that the Christians were teaching. But understand, in a Gentile city, they would see the Jews and the Christians, they would paint them with the same brush. You're the same thing. You don't buy our idols. You don't worship in our shrines. You're the same. You don't worship our gods. You don't celebrate our feasts. You are the same. There's no distinction between y'all. Because, you know, the Jews, they didn't buy idols either. So Alexander's going to make a defense unto the people. Maybe when he got up to speak, being Alexander, maybe they thought he was a Gentile, one of them. But when they found out he was a Jew, you know, they equated them right away with the Christians and with Paul. And so verse 34, for 2 hours, they crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours shouting, crying out loud as you possibly can. That'll do a number on your voice. That'll be like y'all watching the Saints, you know, thinking that come away hoarse, you know. You can. And then we see verse 35. And when the town clerk, that's the King James rendering of it, but actually the person that it's referring to here would be the equivalent of the mayor of a city. This is a person with authority. He's the chief guy, you know, he's the head of the city. When the town clerk or the mayor had appeased the people, he got up and somehow got the crowd to, I guess they recognized who he was, so you know, big hush comes over the crowd. He gets them to be silent. He speaks to them all. You men of Ephesus, verse 35. What man is there that knows not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Well, Jupiter is the Roman equivalent of Zeus. This is what the image in the temple of Artemis or Diana was actually made from, a meteorite. There was a stone that fell, at least that's according to their history. A stone fell. They believed that Zeus threw this stone down, and it was in a shape, a black stone in a shape that looked like the goddess. It looked like a multi-breasted goddess. If you ever see any of the ancient artifacts of Artemis or Diana, some of them portray her with, like, I don't know, 8 or 10 breasts, because she's a fertility goddess, a goddess of love and pleasure and so on. And many breasted would represent the fertility of the goddess. And apparently this stone that fell out as a meteorite, you know, I don't think there's any pictures of it anywhere, representations in existence, but apparently it must have had some semblance that if you looked real hard and closed your eyes and imagined it, you know, it might have had some resemblance to that. Go ahead, Brother Dave. And
the word image is not in the Greek text. All it says is the thing that fell from the sky.
Yeah, the meteorite, which they actually had enshrined in the temple of Artemis, and was an object of great reverence. And since Zeus himself tossed this down to us, we alone have this, you know, this gift from heaven. And he says, verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, who can deny this? You ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought here these men, which are neither robbers of churches. Actually, he's talking not churches. He's talking about pagan temples here. They haven't robbed or spoiled the temples. They haven't gone in there and stolen your gods and goddesses, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. They haven't committed any sacrilege. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them implead one another. Take them to court if they've done some damage or harm to you. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And he uses some wisdom here. Listen to what he says. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Here's what he's saying. understand, Ephesus is a free city. It's a part of the Roman Empire. It is ultimately, I mean, there's a Roman, you know, in charge ultimately, but the Ephesians could elect their own officials, run their own city, govern themselves. They had their own laws. They could do whatever, pretty much anything they wanted, as long as they didn't riot. If you riot, then Rome is coming, and they will crush the riot. They will crush everybody involved, because that's just what Rome did. They governed with an iron hand. And so if you keep the peace in the city, you can govern yourselves. You have that free city status, which the Ephesians had. But if Rome got called, if they got wind of this uproar, and they found out it's for no legitimate reason, they could come here and crush this city, and we lose our free city status. We're in danger here. This is what he's cautioning them about. But I do want to point out something I think that's also kind of interesting here, when he says, you've brought these men here. They haven't robbed your temples. They haven't destroyed your images. They've done you no harm. They're not murderers. You see, if Rome comes in and there's an uproar like this, they're going to want to know, okay, these men right here, who did they kill? Who did they murder? Well, they didn't murder anybody. But who did they rob? Well, they didn't rob anybody. They didn't mug anybody. They didn't steal anything. But what did they do? Well, we don't like what they say. You don't like what they say. Well, you might have a problem with Rome. You might have a very big problem with Rome. But, you know, I think there's a point I would like to make here also. The early church, as much as they despised the idolatry of the pagan world that they lived in, because most of the world was pagan, you know, you get outside of Jerusalem and at least get outside of Israel, it's pagan, there's idols everywhere. You never read where they picked up sledgehammers and went after the idols and just started busting them in pieces. You never read that. You never read where they went and toppled them over off of their pedestals, or they didn't do that either. Now Jesus cleansed the temple of his Father's house. He did that twice, run them out of the temple for defiling the temple and making his Father's house, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, turning it into a house of merchandise. But you never read where the apostles did that, promoted that, which I think maybe is a lesson for us, that y'all need to stop going sneaking around your neighborhood and busting up those statues in people's front yards, you know. Go ahead, Dave.
That's something the Muslims were notorious for.
Oh,
they'd,
yeah.
They'd go into other cities and destroy all of their religious stuff. And when Jesus went in the temple, he didn't actually destroy anything.
No, he just toppled over tables.
He toppled over tables. And even
things. The
people that had the pigeons or the doves that could be used as sacrifice, he didn't even let them out of the cage. He said, take these out of here. Because you could buy stuff elsewhere. You just couldn't buy it in the temple. So, you know, the doves, they could still be used as sacrifice. But if he turned those loose, the vendors would never find him. Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, David? Yes.
So as I was listening to what you were talking about, I just noticed some parallels. So with the image that fell down from Jupiter, it's like Islam basically just took that straight from them, because they have the black stone in Mecca.
They sure do.
And it's a meteorite that's black.
They sure do.
And so it's just like a copycat religion is what they just basically took that straight from the, it was the Greeks, is that correct? That the Jupiter?
Yes.
So they basically just, they added that right into their religion, and that worked out well because they're like, oh, people remember that, you know, to rock. And then I was thinking about what you were saying about how it's good to be silent. You know, sometimes there's a good thing, you know, be silent to seek counsel. And if you think about it, if you get arrested, the first thing they tell you is you have the right to remain silent and that you will give you a lawyer. If you can't afford one, we'll give you one, you know.
And generally, it's a good idea to take that counsel and shut up. like the couple driving in their car and the husband's driving like 90 miles an hour and cops finally got him to pull over. He's fussing at the guy for driving so recklessly and the wife is just sitting there silently and he said, does he always drive like this? She said, no, only when he's drunk. Yeah. Sometimes it's better to just be quiet, yeah. Not add to the problems, you know. It's got enough problems. The church was never accused, never in its history of, well, later history maybe, but early church I'm talking about. They were never accused of forcing their way into a pagan temple with sledgehammers and busting up all their idols. They didn't do that. They preached, and they did their best to live what they preached. And they certainly preached that we don't worship idols made with men's hands. We worship the invisible God who is everywhere present. And him alone we serve. So we don't buy idols. We don't make idols. We don't own idols. We don't wear idols. That's right. That's right. So he gets... mayor of the city gives them some great advice. He says, look, you got a problem with these guys? You think that what they're doing is harming your business by what they're saying, what they're preaching? Take them to court. That's what the courts are here for. Take them to court and deal with it that way. But we've got a problem here. This riot, these thousands of people here all gathered, enraged and angry and threatening. If the Romans get wind of this, we're all in trouble. Of course, nowadays, if you riot, you know, it depends on what city you did it in. Nobody's going to get in any trouble.
Yeah.
We're in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. The Romans come, and they want to know what this is all about. You can go. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, the Romans were not fooling around.
No, never.
Jerusalem rebelled against Rome in the year 70, and they were, you know, severely damaged. But then in the year 135, they rebelled again, and the emperor sent about 10 legions with the orders to plow the city under so you couldn't even tell there had been a city there. And they renamed it Aula Capitolina. It wasn't for several hundred years before it became known as Jerusalem again.
Yeah, that's interesting, Dave. How you said that? I think Dave's speaking in tongues over here. And in verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. He said, go home. I remember somebody saying one time years ago, and I never forgot it. It was when a lot of these fads were coming through the churches and people were just following these fads, jumping on board, you know, and following the fad. They had the laughing revival. They had a bunch of things like that. But somebody said, before you join a parade, you need to know where it's going. Before you get in the parade, you need to know where that parade's going, where it's going to lead you. So These guys, they were in the parade, but they had no idea where they were going. We got through the rest of that whole chapter, you see. So we can dismiss the assembly. Just like in Bible days. That's right, without a riot. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So Paul's writing to somebody that he's going to see when he goes to Spain. Is that Timothy and Erastus? And was there a church in Spain at that time?
No, there was no church in Spain. We don't know for sure that he ever made it to Spain. There is some tradition that he did. One of the ancient writers, well, I think it was Clement, who lived at the end of the first century, he said something about how Paul reached the westernmost parts of the empire. So that could be a reference to Spain. But
who is he? Who's Paul writing to? I'm going to visit you when I go to Spain.
Romans
15, verse 28.
He's writing to the church in Rome. It's and if you look at chapter 16, I want you to notice all the people he greets over there. I mean, it's one after another after another. He knew a lot of the people there, even though he had not been there. And he did make it to Rome.
Yeah,
just
obviously. Yeah.
He made it to Rome, just not the way he intended to get there.
I see. So I was thinking he was writing to somebody in Spain, but he's writing to the Romans on it, hoping that he's going to go to Spain.
Well, yeah, he's going to go to Rome and then to Spain from there. That was
his plan. Yeah.
And so maybe there was also another, the Muratorium, what was that called? The Muratorium fragment or the... that had some record of Paul preaching, but this is like third or fourth century, him preaching in Spain, or at least the westernmost parts of the empire, which we would assume is Spain. Whether he did or not, we don't know for sure. But he had every intention to, Lord willing. Yeah. Oh, yes, ma'am.
My brother just called. They had to rush my sister-in-law to Toro, an emergency. So just agree with me that she's okay. Kathy, my sister-in-law, yeah.
Well,
and my brother can't be with her because he's kind of handicapped, but my niece took her. So I don't know what's going on.
Kathy, that's her name. Father, we pray for Kathy. We ask you to have mercy on her, Lord Jesus. Whatever's going on with her, Lord, lay your hand upon her. Preserve her, protect her, deliver her, heal her, Lord Jesus. And Lord, just draw her to you, Lord. Draw her close to you, I pray. Let her call upon you, Lord, for strength and help. But Lord, you are a very present help in time of need. Your mercies upon our Lord Jesus, we pray. Bring us safely home. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. And bless us as we go, Lord. And I just ask that you give us the wisdom we need in all of our working and in our coming and going. And use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless your week.